We were looking last time in verse 15 at the fact that Paul said, "We say this to you by the word of the Lord." And then we went into the issues of how we who are alive are the leftovers, the remainders, and that as such we have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep, have actually been put to sleep is the way that's translated. Oh, and by the way, in relation to that, it said in verse 13 that those who have been put to sleep is the subject of our sentence. And then in the verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, grammatically that's impossible. No, well, I guess anything's possible. But grammatically that's just way out to lunch, because the verb is passive. They have been put to sleep. And the to Jesus, or in Jesus, that phrase is found at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ. There, the translation is in Christ. The phrase at the end of verse 14, have been put to sleep, that's dia plus the genitive. I was reminded this morning in church service out of John chapter 1 that all things were made by Him, and without Him, not anything was made nothing that has been made was made without Him. The whole point there is, the grammar is exactly the same. By Him, all things are created. By Him, these have been put to sleep. So it's really a comforting thing, as far as I'm concerned, that our lives are in the hand of the One who Himself was raised from the dead, according to chapter 1, verse 10. And He is the One who governs our participation in the future of living here, and then our future in being resurrected, being brought back from this sleeping condition, which is not soul sleep. This is the body He's talking about. Paul said to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Told the Philippians it's very far better. Can't be very far better if all you're doing is sleeping. And it's not sleep. Sleep is for the body, and it's a euphemism for being dead, and that's exactly what it says in verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise. So the issue here is the terminology. I really believe that we need to have a clear understanding in verse 14 that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and God's going to bring with Him those who have been put to sleep by Him. And nobody in the New Testament is asleep except believers. Unbelievers are just dead. And that's the distinction. You never see the unbelievers referred to as those who have been put to sleep. So just keep that in mind. The grammar is all in verse 14. When we die, we have been put to sleep by Jesus. Now, the methodology that He uses is up to Him. The techniques that He goes through, whatever He's doing. There are two reasons why we're still not put to sleep yet. And I didn't plan to say any of this, so yeah, this is free. One of them is that we haven't quite qualified ourselves for the position in the kingdom that He wants us to be, because He's still got some work to do to get us ready for that position, and therefore we're still here getting ready for the position that He's going to plug us into. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. That idea of being prepared for this position is really the notion, I think, behind 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Where God has promised to sanctify you fully, soul, spirit, soul, and body, so that you be unblameable in holiness at the coming. The other reason that you may be here is not that you haven't been qualified yet, but there may be some people around you who have not been qualified yet, and they need your presence or whatever your presence requires of them to qualify them. Paul told the Philippians, I would rather depart and be with Christ, which is very far better, but it's more necessary for you that I remain, so I'll be here for a while. So that's kind of the idea. You can be put to sleep because your time's up, or you can be left awake because your time's not, you're not quite ready for the position He has for you, or somebody around you is not ready, and you're going to be the instrument in God's hands to get them ready. Those are the two things I see in the Scriptures. But when we get to verse 16, we're actually looking at the issue of the explanation for the statement. we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left over until the coming of the Lord shall not go before with an advantage, or will not gain an advantage over those who have been put to sleep. And the whole question there is, what is the big deal? Why has this got to be the word of the Lord? And what difference does it make that the ones who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord don't have an advantage over those who have been put to sleep? What's going on here? And we talked about that last time. But part of what's going on here is going to be explanation. Verse 16 starts out with, if you notice in the New American Standard, and I don't know what translation you're looking at, but verse 15 starts out with 4. Verse 16 starts out with 4. The difference is verse 15 is gar, and verse 16 is hati. Now, for those of you who care, gar is a connective that introduces some kind of a explanation or reason. And hati gives a rationale. In other words, I'm going to explain to you why those who have been put to sleep have the advantage, and those who of us who are remaining alive don't. So verse 16 is rooted in that reality. I still wrestle a little bit with this idea that this whole paragraph is about grief alleviation. You're not supposed to grieve as those who have no hope. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know whether we ought to translate that comfort or not. By the time we get to verse 18, I've made up my mind. But nonetheless, it very clearly indicates from verse 13 through 18 that these words of doctrine are supposed to address our emotional state so that we're not emotionally unstable in the face of perhaps the worst thing that you can deal with, and that's the death of a loved one. There may be a few things that would be worse than that, but that's basically the big one. And 1 Corinthians 15 says death is the last great enemy, so it is an enemy. But my conclusion last week was that those who have been put to sleep have disadvantage. They have run their course under divine oversight by the work of the Spirit in them, and they have been fully qualified for the position in the kingdom to which they are going to be appointed. And those who are remaining alive until it's coming may not have gotten there. They're just caught up in the event because it's time for the event and it just catches you. Wherever you are, how far you've developed or whatever, this is it. This is not like an individual selection by Jesus where he says, okay, you've run your course, and he puts you to sleep. You've run your course, and he puts you to sleep. Over the days, you run your course, and he puts you to sleep. At the coming of Jesus, it's all over for everybody. Now, I told you last time, it could possibly mean that he is going to make sure that at that particular point, everybody that's alive has come to the point where God kind of set out for them. But we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 11 that you can be put to sleep by Jesus because you will not allow him to qualify you for a place in his kingdom. You're just stiff-necked and hard-headed. And he says, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm not going to let you be condemned with the world. And he puts you to sleep. That's not going to be a happy case. Nonetheless, still in the family. Point then is that in addition to the fact that those who've been put to sleep have been brought to the point where they're supposed to be, in addition to that, they get to rise first. That's what it says in verse 15. Those alive and remaining will not prevent, go before. The idea of that word is to get an advantage by getting there first. We're not going to get there first and have the advantage. Those who've been put to sleep by him are going to be raised first. They're going to have the advantage. That's the idea. The rationale behind that is the next verses. And in verse 16, we're going to be given some information. It's supposed to enhance our grasp of grief alleviation. We're not supposed to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to grieve at all, but I really do believe that grief is tied in a very significant way to how much we know, understand, and believe of what God has told us. If He has told us enough and we believe sufficiently that whatever it is we're facing is seen by Him and by us because we believe Him to be no big deal, then it's no big deal. And that keeps us from being emotionally distraught. If He has said some things about what we're going to experience and we don't believe Him, and from His perspective it's no big deal, but from ours it's a horrible big deal, then we're going to be emotionally distraught, and our emotional reaction will be, in a very real sense, a denial of the premise that we should be believing God. Because people will see us out of control and they will say, "I thought they believed their God." And emotionally out of control, unstable people are not giving evidence of believing the promises of God. So that's why Paul wrote this paragraph. So it makes a big difference then what's going to happen according to verse 16. And the thing that I want you to be clear on is that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is not 1 Corinthians 15:52. Okay? Now, if you know what 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, then you can make this distinction. Where did we get the idea that we would hear the trumpet when it sounds? From this text or 1 Corinthians 15? Well, given the translator's confusion of the facts, we may have gotten it from this text. But really, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall all be changed at the voice of the trumpet, because the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Immortalized. We'll be changed. We'll be made immortal. That's really the text that says we ought to be listening for the sound. Because it says the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. The implication is, since we're transformed at the last trump, the first trump raises the dead, the last trump transforms the living. So if the transformation of the living is going to happen at this trumpet sound, and it's all going to be in the twinkling of an eye, I'm assuming we'll hear it. But that's not what verse 16 is saying. Now the reason why I say that is, it says in verse 16, my translation, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's the New American Standard. When I said my translation, I didn't mean mine. I meant the one I have in my lap. That's the New American Standard. The Greek text says it this way. The verb, "shall descend from heaven," that's way down after the trumpet of God in the Greek. Okay? So it says, "The Lord Himself, with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, shall descend." With the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, He shall descend. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So keep that in mind. Grammatically, the idea is that the Lord's descent is going to be preceded by three things. Shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Those are going to precede the descent. Now, how long it takes for God to descend from the third heaven to the second heaven, for us to be caught up together with Him in the clouds, is anybody's guess. I don't know if this is a Star Wars warp speed, zoom, and He's there, or whether it's going to take a little while. I have no idea. Don't have a clue how long the descent will take. Now, I say that with this qualifier. At the time of the descent, Matthew 24, which we'll appeal to a couple times this evening, in that descent it says that all the people on earth will see the Son of Man coming, which implies at least a 24-hour rotational period where everybody on the planet is going to see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they're going to see Him descending. In order for all of them to see it, they can't be down here on the other side of the world. The descent's got to take enough time for everybody to see it. That's not this text. That's Matthew 24. And don't get Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians cobbled together. They don't belong together. Matthew 24 is talking about Jesus' return to set up his kingdom. That's not 1 Thessalonians 4. So, I mean, we could talk about that. And if you have a serious question about that, we'll talk about it after class this evening. But my point is this. Verse 16 is telling us that the descent of God from heaven as a rationale for why the living are not the ones in the advantageous state. Those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord are not the ones in the advantageous situation. It's the ones who have already been put to sleep by Jesus that are in the advantageous state. That's what the text says in verse 15. They're the ones who get to have fully qualified for the position. They're the ones that the Lord Jesus has put to sleep. They're the ones who have been in His presence, in whose presence is fullness of joy, for however long it was from the time He put them to sleep until this event occurs. They're the ones at the advantage. We shouldn't be grieving for them. If anything, our grief is ours. We're the ones that lose, not them. They don't lose. We do. And in that regard, there's some legitimacy to some level of grief, because losses, our losses, do cause us grief for any number of reasons. So let's look at verse 16 under those realities, the grammatical parts and all that. Verse 16 starts out, "Because the Lord Himself with a shout shall descend." The Lord Himself with the voice of the archangels shall descend. The Lord Himself with the trumpet of God shall descend. And once that has happened, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Paul is adamant at the beginning of his introduction to the rationale of verse 15. He's adamant that the dead, those who've been put to sleep by Jesus, are the ones who are in the blessed condition. We who are alive and remain are not. Most of us, and this all I've heard all my life, so I'm just going to say it. Most of us say, "Oh, I'd really like to be a part of the terminal generation that gets to be alive when Jesus comes." Well, according to this text, you'd be better off dead. You'd be better off having had an opportunity to finish your course and be put to sleep by Jesus. Because then you get to be with Him until this event happens, and you don't have to put up with all of the stuff that is still going on. And you're fully qualified, as much as qualified as you're going to get, has already been done for you. So that's he's adamant that those that are alive and remaining do not have the advantage. And since that's contrary to most of our thinking, we really need to see the issue as one that he's going to explain, and that's what verse 16 is. So let's look at the Lord Himself descending with these three preliminary things. First of all, it's emphatic. It's the Lord Himself who's going to do this. The Lord Himself is the one who has taken on the charge in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 12. He is the one who has taken on the charge in this letter of qualifying us for our places in the kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 13 says that it is the Lord who causes us to increase in our love for one another so that we will be unblameable in holiness before Him when He comes. This is the Lord Himself. Chapter 3, verse 13 is not that far before this verse, and he's talking about this one that he introduced to us as the Lord, the one who calls the shots, and what he is charged himself with, or perhaps the Father charged him with, and that is the task of qualifying us for our place in His kingdom. And it is He who does this by causing us to increase and abound in love for one another. That's how we qualify. And then once He has accomplished what He wants to do in that case, we will be unblameable in holiness to the degree that He has brought us to. So that's the Lord Himself. He's the one who's doing this. He is also, as Himself, the Lord, the one whose primary reputation with us is the one who loved God enough to love us unto death and resurrection. Jesus was introduced in chapter 1 as the Son who will come from heaven, who died for us. He was the one who was dead and resurrected for our sake. The one whose primary reputation with us. Jesus is the one who purchased us. He's the one who loved us to the uttermost. He's the one who loved God enough to whether, even if he didn't love us, he'd have still died for us because he loved God enough to do that. But the marvelous truth is he didn't just love God, he loved us too. And so, yes, he loved God enough to obey him even if it was going to kill him, and it did. Even when the Father refused to answer his prayer in the garden, take this cup from me, the Father refused to do that. And Jesus loved him enough to say, okay, not my will, but yours be done. Not only that, but Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So he loved us too. This is the Lord himself. He's not just the one who's taken on the charge of changing us, but he is the one who loved us enough to even want to get into that process. And then finally, the Lord himself is the one whose future on the earth includes both a day of wrath and a resumption of the kingdom of David on the earth. Jesus came the first time as a baby in a manger. And again, I didn't plan to say this, but I'm going to since it's true. The angelic host who met the shepherds in the field, they said to those shepherds, "This will be a sign to you. You shall find a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes." Well, what kind of sign is that? I mean, Bethlehem was overrun with pilgrims coming in for taxation purposes. If a pregnant mom gave birth to a baby and she didn't have a place to be, and the innkeeper had said, "Well, you can use the stall and the stable," finding a baby in a manger would be a little unusual, but not a big deal. How is it a sign? Well, it's in the swaddling clothes. There's a story, I don't know how true it is, but off the coast of Ireland, where many of the wage earners actually made their living by fishing, and the turbulent waters off of the coast of Ireland were so bad in storms and stuff that each fisherman family made the guy that was going fishing a coat that was marked specifically by color and design to be his. And the reason they did that was because if a body washed up after a storm because they'd been caught when they were fishing, they would know immediately who it was. I mean, even if the turtles had... The cloth, the coat, would tell them who it was. Well, that word is translated swaddling clothes. If you look that up in Liddell Scott, you'll discover that swaddling clothes are clothes that are specifically designed to indicate the heritage of the baby that it's wrapped around. In other words, the house of David had a swaddling cloth pattern. And any mama who was of the heritage of David, when she became pregnant, she would make a swaddling cloth that was it was kind of like the coat of arms of the house of David. That's what the swaddling cloth was. It was an identifier of the lineage of this baby. So it would be a sign to the shepherds that the Christ had been born if they found a baby swathed in the cloth of the house of David in a manger. That'd be a sign to them. Because the angel said, "Today is born to you Christ the Lord." He had to be of the household of David. So this whole thing about having a future on the earth that includes both a day of wrath and a resumption of the kingdom of David on the earth, that was prefigured all the way back when Jesus came the first time And the scripture says that he told his disciples he was coming back to finish the job. Jesus came twice, or the concept of Jesus' two comings was completely confused in the Old Testament, so that the Old Testament scholars had two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and a Messiah ben David. Joseph was the suffering servant, and all the suffering themes of the Old Testament about Messiah were, this is Messiah ben Joseph. And then there was the dominant Christological, this is the reigning king concept, and that was Messiah ben David. And they had two Messiahs. But they were wrong. And so after Jesus came the first time as Messiah ben Joseph, he was the son of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Messiah ben Joseph died on a cross, suffering to the uttermost. But when he comes back, he's going to come back as the lion of the tribe of Judah, which was David's house. So, it's not two messiahs. There's two comings of the same person. This coming, this the Lord himself that's coming, is actually coming in view of this future, which has got two parts to it, just like the messianic concept in the Bible. In order for Jesus to have a kingdom, he's got to have some people. And in order to have people to inhabit the kingdom, they've got to be qualified for that kingdom. So he came the first time to qualify them. In him we are righteous, qualified. The second time he comes to position them, put them in the place, to set up the kingdom. Well, that's what's going on in the Lord himself that's going to descend. He is coming back. The descent is a return to finish the job. He's going to set up the Davidic kingdom. He's going to put people in that have been called, they're called the dead in Christ, but that's a phrase by itself. He's going to plug them into positions in his kingdom. It's going to be a fully developed positional thing, so that as soon as he comes back, sets up the kingdom, everybody's in place. The world is going to run according to his rule, because he's got his entire ruling echelon in place. That's the Lord himself. That's why we're waiting on him from heaven. Chapter 1, verse 10. The two big issues of conversion are, you turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven. So Christ's return is the big deal. And it's the big deal because it represents God's completion of his program. So, it says that, the Lord himself, with a shout. Now, that's an intriguing phrase. What's that mean, with a shout? And I assume some people have tied that to Revelation 4:1, where John hears this voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, come up here. And so he's caught up into heaven to see all these things that the book of the Revelation is a record of. And I don't have a problem with that. I just don't know if you can tie that to this or not. This is one of those things that's kind of up in the air. When you look up at the word shout, this is the only place in the New Testament that you'll find this word. So you have nowhere else to go, to shout. So when you don't have anywhere else to go in the Bible, you have to go to the extra-biblical literature. That's what Liddell Scott comes into the picture. It's a big dictionary. When you look up the word shout in Liddell Scott, there's a great big long segment. And the interesting thing about the word shout is that it's really not a shout per se. It's a command that is uttered loud enough that people can hear it regardless of the noise that's going on around them. In other words, it's a shout only in the sense that there was enough noise going on that whoever was going to utter it had to utter it loud enough so that it would overrule other noise. And that's generally why people shout. Unless they're preaching and everybody's asleep, then they might shout to wake them up. But generally speaking, people yell when they have to get over some other noise. And that's this word, to shout a command with a loud enough volume to overcome the other noise. Now, then that raises an interesting question. What noise is in view here? And what does he shout? Well, I don't know. there isn't any other place to go that I know of. I mean, Revelation 4:1 may be an indicator of some sort. But if you follow the organizational structure here of this text, the Lord, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, shall descend. Okay, let's just trace those things out. Let's ask ourselves, in light of the shouted command, who might hear it? And in the immediate text, the next sound that you hear is the voice of the archangel. Well, who's the archangel? I don't mean his name. I mean his task. Who is the archangel? Well, arch means the guy over the top. He's the head angel. He's the archangel. This is, in some theological circles, Lucifer originally was the archangel. And that was what precipitated the fall of the third of the angels with him when he rebelled against God in heaven. So as an archangel, he had a tremendous influence over the other angels. But that tells us what an archangel's job is, and that is to exercise authority over the other angelic hosts, to tell them what to do. Okay? Now, if that's the person who hears the loud command, there are two or three implications here. Number one, the angelic host has been summoned together, and they're not being quiet. There's a hubbub going on. This is a massive army. And by the way, in Luke's record of the coming of Jesus as a baby, the shepherds didn't see a few angels fluttering around in their halos and wings and, you know. It says the host of heaven was there. The host of angels. The host word in the Old Testament is a military term. It means the shepherds looked up and they saw row after row of militarily arranged angelic hosts. These guys are warriors. And they're all... And the question is, why? Why do we have warriors at the first coming? Revelation tells us. There is a dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. Well, if there's a dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as he's born, maybe he needs a little protection at the time of his birth. So here are the hosts of heaven, martial array. All of the fallen angels who would love to attack are intimidated by this vast army of God in the heavens who are announcing to the shepherds that the Christ has come to the earth. The human elements of that are King Herod and his soldiers who come to Bethlehem and slaughter all these babies trying to kill the Messiah. But the human thing is just a mirror of the spiritual, and if there are humans wanting to kill him, there are some spiritual forces of wickedness wanting to kill him too, but they can't do it. So here we have a picture of the archangel who has summoned the angelic host. And by the way, we saw back in chapter 3, verse 13, that at the coming of our Lord Jesus, he will be with all his holy ones. Now, are those the holy angels, or are those the holy people that he's put to sleep and are with him? What? Well, I'll let you wrestle with that. But my point is this. If there's going to be a shout that has to overcome noise in order for somebody to hear it, then perhaps the Lord himself is going to raise his voice and utter a command to Michael the archangel, because Michael's not right here. He's over there and there's this noise, and so he shouts to Michael. So what does Michael do? Well, it depends on what he's told, right? Depends on the command, the loud shout. What is it? Like I said, I can't say for sure, but it implies that his shout is, "It's time!" And so Michael utters his voice. What's he say? Well, who's he talking to? All of these... he's got to say something to all these angels, but how does he do that? He says to the trumpeter, signal them. Time to line up, get an order. We're leaving. Heading out. So what does the trumpeter do? He blows a signal. You know, there are a couple of New Testament references to the trumpet. They're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And one of them says, if the trumpet sounds an uncertain tone, who will gather himself to battle? So, the implication is that the trumpeter has a battle signal. It's a call to arms. It's a summons to get ready to go. We're heading out. The fact is, the Bible gives what we call a type of meaning that can be found multiple times. And one of the types of meaning is given by Jesus in Matthew 24, where he says, at the coming to earth to set up the kingdom, all of the angels of heaven are sent from one end of heaven to the other, one end of the earth to another, to gather all the saints together. So in that day, the trumpet of God is going to command the angels to go get all these people from wherever they are. Now that's not this event, but it's a type of the same meaning. It's an example of the same type of meaning. And that is, it's time to get all of these people who are still alive and remaining, the leftovers, it's time to get them and the bodies of these who have been asleep all this time that we've had up here with. It's time for that event to occur. I want to send the angelic hosts in martial array to the earth again. And this time they're going to gather all the saints together so that the event will transpire. So, and I frankly admit that this is based entirely on whether or not you can take these grammatical structures one after another, after another, after another. If the Lord himself, with a shout, you have to answer the question, who's he shouting to and why is he shouting? And then the voice of the archangel sounds, who's he talking to and why? And then the trumpet of God sounds. And what's it for? And to me, the scenario is, unfolds just like I just outlined it for you. Now, you can argue with that if you want to. I would like to see what your explanation is. Everybody has a right to understand it, but follow the text and just ask yourself the questions and see where it takes you. The event is, however, that the Lord himself, with a shout, with the voice, with the trumpet, shall descend. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now here he doesn't use the phrase, those who have been put to sleep. He uses the word, the dead. The difference is, believers are often said to be dead. They're often said to be asleep. It depends on the context and what kind of sense is being generated by the words. Unbelievers are just dead. They're not asleep. The idea is the bodies have been relegated to a realm in which they cannot function in this realm any longer. That's what happens when you're dead. Your body is put in a grave or burned on whatever the tradition of the culture is. The body is in some way destroyed or put in a grave or whatever, but in every case, the deadness of the body means it can't function in this realm anymore. The whole point of the resurrection of Jesus is, yes, we are going to function in this realm again. We are going to rule and reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. And then he'll create a new earth and we'll reign with him forever. We have a future that is rooted in our resurrection or transformation, depending on which group we belong to. But in both cases, the issue is we're going to be reinserted into this realm, but Jesus is going to be the king. And the world is going to be ordered according to his value system. And everything on the earth is going to be ruled with a rod of iron according to those issues. So that if you choose not to be loving, you're going to get a rod of iron. If you choose not to be faithful, you're going to get a rod of iron. That's the whole point. God is not going to tolerate the wicked and their supremacy forever. He is not. I heard a scoffing comment this morning in which a humanist atheist said that the Achilles heel of Christianity is that there's supposedly a good God who allows all kinds of evil to happen in his creation. He said that's the Achilles heel of Christianity. And I thought, you idiot. I am not the most gracious person in the world when I hear that kind of stuff. I'm not the most gracious person in the world in any case. But just ask yourself this one question. What if God decided that he wouldn't tolerate evil in his creation? Who would be the first to go under his judgment? Well, it would be an ungodly atheist who is trying to get other people to be atheists with him, wouldn't it? In other words, mister, what you're calling the Achilles heel is really the only reason you're still alive. So Achilles heel or not, it's to your advantage at this point. I mean, you know, this, but anyway. The straightforward implication of verse 16 is that the host of heaven is going to return to the earth just like they did when Jesus came the first time. They're going to come back with Jesus the second time. And when they do, the advantage of those who have been put to sleep by Jesus, who have been removed from function in this realm, are going to be reinserted into this realm by resurrection from the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That word first is in there to prove that this is their advantage. But they're the dead in Christ. And the phrase in Christ only refers to believers in the New Testament. That is the church. So it's not the resurrection of Israel. The resurrection of Israel, according to Daniel chapter 12, is going to be after the tribulation is all over and said and done. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, faithful, believing Israelites to enter into their Messiah's kingdom. But it's not going to be, at this point, it's going to be after he has come back to set up his kingdom. So there are multiple aspects to the second coming of Christ, and there are several different resurrections involved. But nonetheless, the straightforward implication of this text is that the church is going to be raised from the dead in order to serve the Lord in his kingdom. So he descends from heaven with these characteristics in place, and he specifically raises a group of people called the dead in Christ. And then there's going to be a time on the earth where he pours out his wrath, and the people on the earth are saying, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And they're going to be subjected to all of the stuff that's written in the book of the Revelation. That's the Christ after this event is taking place. So that's what verse 16 is. Explanation of the advantage of those who've been put to sleep. I don't know how strongly that encourages your emotional stability, but that's what it was designed to do. So, questions or comments?